Well, we're going to continue on. I think we'll finish up today. And we want to start off, this is kind of a strange place to start, but we want to start with fellowship with believers versus fellowship with unbelievers and talk about that just a little bit. But let's open up in prayer first. And who have I not picked on? Ladies, this is not an official worship situation here. So what young lady or older lady would like to pray for us this morning? So nobody's going to be the first. All right, Kathy, thank you. Amen. True fellowship, can it be experienced with unbelievers? Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians 6. Let's find out. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. And let's see. How about Harold Mills? I love your voice. Would you read those two verses for us? If you find it, okay. It's New Testament.
Really?
2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15.
Do not be equally unequally yoked with unbelievers. You'll be broke. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For that partnership has righteousness with the law. What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the valet? Or what portion does a believer share with the unbelievers?
Okay, there's a lot of rhetorical questions here. There's first a command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the word picture here is it's an old picture to us. If you can picture a wooden yoke, which is basically a big wooden eight that two oxen or cows or whatever big beasts of burden you have will be put together in, and where one goes, the other goes, and it's meant to keep them together. This is applied generally across the board to unbelievers in general. What's the main application we generally put to this verse in marriage? That's right. Don't be unequally yoked, and that is an appropriate application. But let's discuss this for a minute. What does it mean? We can't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Does that mean that we just completely stay away from non-Christians altogether? Where's the balance? Give me some ideas. Give me some thoughts on how we balance that.
You shouldn't be seeking them for courtship.
Don't seek them for courtship? Okay, yeah. Is an unbeliever really capable of being your very best friend on the earth? They can be very good friends. But there is a point in which that friendship begins to diverge. What point would that be? When you're discussing what?
You can't do it in business.
Yeah, you don't want to go into a partnership with an unbeliever because you're going to have different values. You're living for Christ. He's living for the company. Okay? So let's say that you do, and I hope you do, have unbelievers who are good friends, and you go drink coffee with them twice a month. At what point in the discussion do things begin to break down? Begin to be more difficult when you get to spiritual things. All of a sudden, you're in the light, they're in the darkness, and the best you can do is share the gospel with them. You can't talk about their spiritual life. You can't talk about their relationship with God. They don't have one. Their relationship with God is one of wrath. Yours is one of grace. And so you're on opposite sides of the fence. Look at the questions. What fellowship has light with darkness? That's about as obvious as it gets. What accord has Christ with Belial? That's one name for Satan or dark forces. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And this is the great sadness of a marriage of two people unequally yoked, right? I've seen this in counseling all the time. Even a couple where one claims to be a Christian, the other one doesn't, they'll tell me, "We're not interested in talking about spiritual things. We want to just talk about our marriage." Okay, that's fine. So in other words, you want me to help you fix your marriage so that you can both die and one of you go to heaven and the other one go to hell. Is that what you want? And you put it in those terms, well, no, we just want to have a great, no, that's the ultimate end. That's where you're headed. And so in wisdom, you hope to not be unequally yoked. Many precious people come to saving faith in Christ after being married, and then they find themselves in this situation. Any other thoughts? Why can true fellowship not really be enjoyed with an unbeliever at the deepest level possible? Why is that? Any other thoughts? You that's true. There isn't a lot to share. You know, you both might be Dodgers fans. You both might like a certain flavor of coffee. You will have temporal things in common. But ultimately, think about the word desire. What desires do they have compared to the desires you have? They become very, very divergent and very different. Ben, you were going to make a comment? That's right. Ben loves this verse. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's had to throw that in there. Strike that from the recording.
Steve, also, there's the illustration of mixing hot water and cold water. You become lukewarm.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Bob. Yeah, Liz, that's good illustration, Bob. Absolutely. There's only two choices you have. If you continue pursuing relationships with unbelievers, which you should do, it must be evangelistic. And I'll tell you why. The only other option is for you to begin to try to sink to their level to sort of be buddies with them. There must be an evangelistic focus. Because here's the thing. As an unbeliever, without a transforming experience in Christ, without regeneration, they're not going to become more like you. They can't. But you can definitely start acting more like them. And that can happen over time. And now Christians all the time, they say, well, I'm going to go to the bar with my friend because that's a way to fellowship with him and share the gospel with him. No, you don't have to do that. You can stand up for what is right. But ultimately, you know, you say, I'm going to be with them to be an influence on them. You can only influence them for the gospel. It is a subtle lie to say, I'm going to influence them to be more godly. They can't be godly. They're by definition ungodly. And so you're not trying to influence their behavior. You're certainly not trying to make them more moral. Don't do that. Don't do that with unbelievers, trying to make them moral. All you're trying to do then is convince them that they're closer to God than they really are. They're not. In fact, they're farther because they are attempting to be self-righteous. So we just want to be wise about that. It doesn't mean we're going to avoid unbelievers. We want to be with them. But understand the relationship ultimately has to be evangelistic. And if you're uncomfortable with that, then you shouldn't be around unbelievers that much. Because if it's not evangelistic, then you're hiding and you're a Christian undercover. Now, on the other hand, too, we want to model being a good friend. We want to model what would it be like to have a Christian friend and not be somebody who's just beating them up over the head all the time with the gospel. I have often made deals with people. I've said, do you like being my friend? And they say, yeah, but you always talk about God all the time. I said, well, how about this? Every other time I see you, we'll just talk about baseball, and the time in between, we'll talk about God. Is that okay? And they're usually fine with that. That's kind of a neat thing there. Yeah, that makes sense. So Dodgers on Tuesdays and the Bible on Thursdays. Yeah, we can do that. That works. All right, let's go over to another idea of fellowship in the church. We ended off with unity last time. Now we're still in the fellowship idea. You cannot have fellowship with unbelievers. in the truest sense of that. But ministering to others in the church. So let's do our usual now and start handing out some verses. I always start on this side. I don't mean to be a person of habit. So over here on this side, we need a Mark 9:50. All right. Oh, he's like an auction, just a little. Whoop. Yeah. That's good. Then we need a Romans 12:10. One more over here. All right, Nick. We need a Romans 15:5. Barbara, you guys are getting faster. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, still over here. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Bob, and a 1 John 1:7. Other Bob. Oh, it was it. Okay. Oh. All right, we'll do Bob and Don. 1 John 1:7. All right, this is ministering to others in the church. Very, very basic stuff. Mark 9:50. Can you read that for us, Gabe?
Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, then what will you make the salty again? Have salt in yourselves to be at peace with one another.
So, this is about salt in the church, and it's you being the salt. Now, what's the obvious metaphor of salt? It's flavorful, right? If this, read that part again. If the salt becomes unsalty, what? So the context here is Jesus talking about how we treat one another, how we treat people in love. Are you a person that flavors a relationship or sucks the life out of it? Are you bland in a relationship? Are you negative in a relationship? Are you salt or are you cayenne pepper? Which one do you want to be? So we love one another. Another principle, Romans 12:10. Boy, that's simple. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. The elders and the deacons, we work really hard at the whole preference issue. We work hard at deference and saying, if this is not a biblical issue worth dying on and it's an opinion, then let's just go with whoever feels the strongest about it. And let's just be okay with that. We work hard at deferring and giving preference to one another because when you have a unified leadership, you have a unified church. And so it's important that we do that. Give preference to one another. Romans 15:5. Barbara, I think, had that one. Live in harmony and accord with one another. There's a concept in there. How is it that we live in harmony and live in accord? Sometimes we have to do difficult things. Sometimes we have to perhaps encourage one another and instruct each other. Let me segue into that. When you're being with one another in a way that is harmonious, sometimes you have to work for that harmony, right? You have to encourage each other if you see somebody doing something that is less than harmonious. What is the right way, scripturally, let's just do a quick survey, the right way scripturally to help somebody live in a more harmonious fashion? How are we going to do that?
Live with ourselves.
Maybe somebody who, and every church has a few of these, somebody who just kind of sees the cow patties in every meadow and sees the negative in everything and wants to talk about it all the time. How do you deal with them? Peaceful environment. Build one another up. Are there times in the church where it's necessary to just be direct and say, hey, brother, your mouth is so negative. I mean, I just feel like I'm in a math equation all the time. No offense, Mark. Sometimes you have to do that. There's a right way to do it, which is in kindness. And I think directness is okay. And I would encourage some of you love that part of the body life. Some of you love looking around and machine gunning people that are in sin. I would encourage all of us to have the patience with them that Christ has with us and to encourage toward harmony, but not to, you're not going to change somebody's complete outlook on the way they do something in 5 minutes. That's rare. That's not going to happen. So body life includes admonishing one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Who had that one?
Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now, that's taken a little bit out of context. The comfort in this case is about the second coming of Christ, right? And it's about the rapture, rather, and that in the church in Thessalonica, they had a low understanding at that point of eschatology, of end times. They didn't understand. Some of them didn't even know what happens when you die. You know, they had believers who had died. They're like, oh, what happened to them? We thought Christ was returning, and that was a little confusing. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, we get this wonderful exposition and explanation of the rapture, the second coming of Christ. And so he says, comfort one another with these words. What is it that we comfort one another with? With what? Say it again. With the word of God. That's right. You know, when somebody is in anguish and hurting in some way, you know, sometimes one of the best things you can do is just say, could I read some scripture to you? And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 is a great one to read, by the way, because it reminds us of what's coming. What's the usual thing we default to when we're trying to help somebody who's in a problem? What do we usually do? We give what? Sympathy. Advice. Yeah, oftentimes somebody shares a problem and we say, well, I think you should. Sometimes they don't need that. One thing that I've learned, and I know a lot of you have as well, when somebody is grieving, the first thing you do is not give advice. I'm not even going to say, well, let me give you a 15-minute doctrinal exposition of why Scripture says that God is sovereign over the situation. There are certain moments where you know in your head God is sovereign, but that's the last thing you want to think about. You just need to hurt. And what does Romans 12 say? Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just hold a hand and just sit and just be there. Somebody's in the hospital, they're hurting. They probably don't need a sermon. They probably just need your touch. They need a prayer. They need Psalm 23. And then later, step two, when they begin saying, why did this happen? Now you begin to help with, because God is sovereign and he has a plan that's so mysteriously glorious that there are things we'll never understand until he explains in eternity. And when he explains it, you would say, that was so wise that I would go back and do it again just to experience the wisdom of God. But to comfort one another, look, I'm terrible about this. You know, guys, we're problem solvers, right? And we like to get things over with. We're uncomfortable with emotional difficulty. Like I tell my boys, I like to say, am I making you emotionally uncomfortable? I give them a big hug and they're kind of like, oh, what are we doing? But guys like to solve problems. Somebody comes up and says, you know, I'm feeling ill. I was talking to Sylvia about this the other day. Christians are uncomfortable with chronic illness because we want to see somebody on Sunday. They say, I'm not feeling well. We want to say, well, have you tried this, this, and this, and I'll pray for you. Call them 3 days later, and if they're not well, and in fact worse, we're kind of like, well, I don't know what to do now. I guess pray for you again, and we get a little uncomfortable with long, extended suffering. So sometimes people just need us to comfort and to pray and say, I will walk through this with you. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, who had that one? Church of Thessalonica was known for encouraging each other. They were a church under some persecution as well. And in the context of the book, they encouraged each other with what was yet to be, not with what was happening at the time. Sometimes, have you ever had the courage when somebody is in hurt and you're trying to minister to them to say this? In about 3 minutes, let's talk about your problem. But could I just encourage you? Christ is returning. It could be today. Everything will be solved when that happens. Can we just think about that for a minute and just take a little break from the pain? That's one way we encourage and build one another up. Give me some other ideas. Ladies, you do this naturally. Guys are less good at it. How do you encourage and build up others? How do you do that? Real pragmatic ways. I've been there. You're not the only one. Yeah. What else?
Write
Yeah, a written note. Yep. And you never know how that's going to impact you. I have a friend who went through a very, very difficult, surprising trial a couple of months ago. I sent him a 3-line email. I mean, it's nothing, no big deal. And I talked to him a week ago, and he said, I've been reading that every day. Like, what? It was just a little email. I didn't even think I signed my name. Yeah, writing notes. That's excellent. Give him something. Absolutely. Yeah, a little gift never hurt. Gift certificate for Hodel's or something. That would be good. Yeah. A practical help. Helping in very practical ways. How else can you encourage? That's right. That's right. That's good. Kathy, you had a comment? That's good. That is very encouraging. And sometimes somebody might be falling apart spiritually, and you have to kind of look really, really hard that, you didn't express any suicidal thoughts in the last hour. I'm proud of you. That's good. You know, we're not there. Gabe reminded me of the funniest cartoon I've ever seen in my life. It's the pastor with the thought bubble over his head. And he says, oh, no, here comes Bob. I said that I would pray for him this week. Dear God, help Bob. Amen. Bob, been praying for you. So we do want to be genuine and specific. His name really was Bob, by the way. Vern. Yeah. Absolutely. One of my personal goals at Grace Bible Church is a culture of hugging and touching one another. That's important. I do that with, if you're a man and that you've been around me at all, you're going to know my hand has been on you, because it is an encouragement, and we need that. And I want to see that happen. That is very encouraging. Just the nonverbal encouragement, a smile. You know, heaven forbid, we don't want to be the chosen, the frozen chosen, right? We want to be happy in our faith, encouraging one another. This is really everyone's ministry in the church. Every one of you can do this. And I would hope that every Lord's Day and every time we're ever together, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, who can I encourage today? And look around, look for body language, look for the guy sitting in the back alone. Oh, sorry, Sam, I wasn't picking on you, but look for the person. You can see it on their face. You remember the junior high dances where, you know, there's always the girls on one side and the guys on the other just standing against the wall, just desperately going, please kill me or get me out of here or something. It's a horrible situation. Sometimes when somebody's feeling that way, you can see it. Be the one to go reach out to the one who's alone. They'll always be here. And if we'll be that kind of a church, instead of the church that says, who is that guy? And everybody's kind of scrutinizing. We'll go up and find out who that guy is and get in his life, encourage and build one another up. All right, 1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
So this is fellowship based in obedience. This is fellowship based in cleansed sin. There is an interpretive issue. Is it that we have fellowship with one another, or is it that we have fellowship one with another between us and God? I tend to think it's actually the latter, but believers who are walking by faith and who are truly seeking to love the Lord by being obedient, you have way more fellowship with Christians who are like-minded and striving after Christ than those who are kind of just trying to live on the edges. And so there is a very natural, pragmatic principle there. Well, let's finish up by talking about worship. And this is important enough that during the course of Bible Training Institute, we're going to spend several weeks just on the theology of worship. But we'll just touch it for a few minutes here. Worship is to ascribe worth or value to something. It is to, in fact, we get our English word worship from worth-ship, that we're ascribing worth-ship to somebody, that they are worthy. And in the Bible, it is generally practiced by bowing oneself down to the ground, that that was a normal way of worshiping God. It's a normal way of showing reverence. You even did that with your boss. Can you imagine going to work every day and getting down on the ground before him and saying, you know, oh, master, I am here to do your bidding. But that shows deference. You can get a raise if you do that every day. I like that. So a couple of aspects of worship. First of all, worship belongs to God alone. And I think we're just going to fly through this and have a little discussion. Exodus 20 and Isaiah 42 uses a very interesting word that we're not used to using in this context, but that God is a jealous God. What does it mean scripturally that God is jealous? Give me your thoughts on that. No other gods. He won't share honor. That's right. Do you see, by the way, why God's pattern of his relationship with us as demonstrated in marriage, do you see why it's so important to God that we're faithful? Because it's a reflection of who he is. He's faithful. He doesn't want to share honor. He shouldn't have to share honor. There's no one else that he could share honor with. God is worthy to receive worship because he is the creator. Ultimately, that's the first cause. That's the first reason he is worthy of worship, because he made us, and we owe our allegiance to him because of that. How about true worship? Matthew 15 speaks of not worshiping God just with our lips, that he wants worship from the heart. What does it mean to worship from your heart? What does that mean? Not just lip service. You're not going through the motions. That's right. Is it possible to worship God by reciting the Lord's Prayer? Yes. Is it possible to be a complete pagan and not love God and recite the Lord's Prayer? Yes. So a real difference there. I've seen unbelievers recite the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, then they get saved, and the light comes on, and now it's an act of worship, an act of love, an act of adoration before the Lord. What do you think, and this wasn't really in your lesson, what do you think is an absolute prerequisite to being able to worship God with nothing between you? What's a prerequisite? Forgiveness. And overall, as Christians, we are forgiven. Just like overall, my children will always be Swartz kids, but within the family, there are difficulties that arise, and we have to come to each other. Scripturally, you approach the Lord through confession, and that is a prerequisite. That's why even in 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul warns us, don't take the Lord's Supper with an unconfessed heart. Don't take it in a dishonorable way, in a way where you're still holding bitterness against your brother, and yet you're celebrating God's grace in your life. God took that seriously enough that he was killing people in the church. And that's serious. So we worship him from our heart. We worship in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? We have worship him in spirit, worship him in truth. Worship him in spirit is basically the idea that, first of all, we can worship him anywhere now because God is spirit and his spirit resides in us. But also in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? Multiple aspects to this. I saw a hand. Worship God for who he really is. How do we find out who he really is? Scripture. So therefore, we'll make a little syllogism out of this. If you must worship God for who he is, and who he is revealed in Scripture, then to truly worship God, you must know the Scriptures. Right? Does that make sense? Look at that. We just made a little logical poem there for us. So the more you know Christ in the Scripture, the more you know God's character, the better you're able to worship him for who he is. That's excellent. What else does it mean to worship him in truth? Worship him for who he really is. Any other aspect to that? I think we got the best one already, but Ben? Yeah. Absolutely. I used to work in a place that claimed to be spiritual. It was a residential treatment center for children, and the executive director claimed to be a spiritual man. And here was the doctrinal statement. I have it memorized. God is, God loves, God gives choices. Seven words. That's the doctrinal statement. God is, God loves, God gives choices. That's so ridiculously heretical. Of course God is. He made everything. God loves. How about this? God also punishes sin. So I made the mistake once as a new guy on the block, eating lunch with the executive director, mentioning the whole sin aspect. You know, what about God loves, but God hates sin? And he got up in arms and he said, are you saying that Jesus hates? And I said, yeah, he does. He hates sin and he will judge sin. And he pounded his hand on the table and said, then you're reading a different Bible than mine. I said, well, I've got mine with me. Let's look at it. And he didn't want to go there. That was because that would have demonstrated that I wanted to take him to Revelation 20, Jesus judging. But we worship him for who he is because we understand his attributes. We understand what he does, who he is, as far as he is loving, he is holy. I think that in our culture, we forget the idea of fearing God. And there needs to be a really, really healthy reminder that when we approach God in worship, it is partially in fear. In fact, tonight, Psalm 2, we're going to talk about that one of the requirements to be a true believer is to approach God with fearful reverence. That's a demonstration of true believer.
I had a healthy respect for my dad because I knew he was authority. And I had to toe the line because I knew when he came back from work at the end of the day, he had a 2-foot strap and he would use it.
Absolutely. Why? Yes, that was the question. Because he loved you, right? Well, our human dads sometimes do it just because we're a pain and it makes them feel better, but they're sinful. Absolutely, God disciplines those whom what? Whom he loves. Never forget, grace does not mean lack of discipline. Grace does not mean lack of fearfulness of God. Now, I don't want you walking away here, oh great, Pastor Steve wants me to be terrified of Jesus now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding his whole person. And this is all back to worship. You don't worship God really in truth when God is love, 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 love. And that's all he is. Take that to a charismatic church. The Holy Spirit is everything, and he's here to give me power and to give me certain things. That's taking a little tiny piece of the character of God, exploding it out of proportion the way it shouldn't be, and deciding I'm going to worship that way. And if I could put it in these strong terms, that is creating an idol out of our very God, just a little piece of him. To say, I'm going to take the little piece that I like, that he gives me stuff, and I'm going to make that the basis for my faith. And now what you've done is you've created a false gospel that gives you a false sense of assurance of salvation because you've taken that little piece of God that you like and believe that and that alone. Is Jesus our Savior and our brother because of the cross? Absolutely. Is he also the one with fiery eyes and feet of bronze who will cast the unbeliever into hell with fury? Yes, he is. Same God, same Christ, same Messiah. Let's finish up with this. Thought we'd finish the church today, but we're not going to. Let's talk about singing. Somebody asked me once, and it kind of caught me off guard because we, you know, if you've grown up in the church, you know, I was 5 years old and singing deep and wide, na 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 na, right? And I don't know what I was singing, but I just know that you go to church, you sing songs. And so one time, an unbeliever was visiting the church, and he was very curious, and he said, "Why do you sing? I mean, you don't really sound that good. And the guy playing your instruments it's kind of bad. So why are you doing this?" So you answer that question. Why do we sing? Why do we sing songs? Why not just, it's part of our worship. I bet we could think of 10 reasons. There's one. They did it in the New Testament.
I sing because I'm happy.
Song is a gift. We sing because we're happy. Why are we happy? Because we love the Lord. You know, we don't walk around. When you win the lottery, you don't say, "Oh yay, I won the lottery." You're dancing and singing, right? And saying, "Ah, my friends are poor, I'm rich," and you're singing all these things. Ben, number five. It's easier to learn doctrine when it's set to a tune. That's a common tactic of the early church. Another one? Let's do number six. Another reason we sing. It reinforces Scripture. It is a way of learning doctrine, right? And that's why it's important to us here that songs are doctrinally accurate and they're rich. I don't particularly personally like songs that just repeat the same line 57 times. That doesn't do anything for me. You know, I mean, if I really, really like the tune, I can appreciate it musically. But it doesn't teach me anything. There's six. Four more reasons. Something we do together. Absolutely. Yeah, we make a joyful noise to the Lord. You enjoy the singing of a beautiful voice next to you. You pity the singing of the not-so-beautiful voice on the other side of you, and you praise the Lord that we'll go to heaven someday, and that'll be fixed.
It's a
correct and truthful emotional outlet. Very good. The Bible commands us. Yep, oh, we're going to go past 10. John? It is part of being filled with the Spirit from Ephesians 5. Sing to one another. You know this, by the way? It's not just sing to God. It's sing to one another. Isn't that neat? Have you ever done this? When somebody's hurting and in anguish, have you ever pulled them aside and said, "I want to sing a song to you"? Have you ever tried that? I've done that a few times. It's a little embarrassing. And you know, every single time I've ever done that, a person says, "That was the best thing you could have done. I needed to hear that song." I mean, I don't mean any song. You're not going to say, "I want to, you know, sing you Led Zeppelin's 40 greatest." We're singing songs that are doctrinal. There's 10. What else? Why else do we sing? Somebody said they do it in the New Testament. We'll add 11 the Old Testament. Kathy?
Physically involved in expressing.
Physically involved. Absolutely. We're not just, this is why watching a worship service on a video screen is somewhat worthless, unless you're trying to participate. There's 12. We're physically active. James. We'll sing when we're in heaven. This is practice. Absolutely. That will be a huge part of our heavenly time. It's not the only part. By the way, heaven is not just we're sitting around in white robes playing harps forever in an endless worship service where "Just As I Am" has 4 billion verses. That's not heaven, but singing is part of heaven.
The power of song.
Have any of you here, just by a show of hands, ever desperately needed some encouragement from the Lord and the right song was sung at the right time? There we go. That is the Holy Spirit working through our worship leaders. There's 13. I may have lost one. What's another? Another reason we sing. Absolutely. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking about that the other day. Some instruments are better tuned than others, but that really is amazing. The very voice that we use to speak is the one that I mean, what is it? We just keep air moving, and all of a sudden it turns into an instrument. That is amazing. I'm glad that God didn't, I know we do kazoo bands here, and I'm glad that wasn't God's ordained "thou shalt kazoo to the Lord." There's 14. Why else do we sing? We like to sing. It is enjoyable, isn't it, to be together? Yeah, Jillian. Absolutely. Yeah, there were, in the Old Testament, there were men gifted to sing, women gifted to sing. Miriam, Moses' sister, she led the women of Israel in worship. If you're gifted that way, that's a wonderful way you can express yourself. Yeah. That's a powerful thought. This is why it's important that, you know, the Bible says sing to the Lord a new song. That doesn't mean don't sing the old ones, right? One of the reasons I love singing old hymns is it's mesmerizing to me to think that 300 years ago, believers who love the Lord Jesus just the way we do, went through the same struggles that we do, who are now singing before the throne, sang this very song. And depending on how old the hymnal is, it might have been from that very hymnal, too. Yeah, it does connect us to our heritage.
Like singing harmony or unison.
Harmony or unison. What a great illustration that we are the same and yet different working together. I think that's 16. We're going for 20 now. Why else do we sing? Why do you sing? Tricia. It is comforting. Absolutely. Be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is a comfort to us. 17. Three more. We were created to worship. It is. Think about this. Do you have anything that the Lord needs? No. I don't care if you're a millionaire. That God doesn't care. He doesn't need your money. It's all his already anyway. It's not really yours. We have these little things in here called vocal cords, and we can give to something. We can give something to the Lord that he wants, which is our worship. That's amazing. There's 18. Kathy.
It's an expression of the body doing something together.
Expression of the body doing something together. Absolutely. It is a form of communication that is universal. Absolutely. By the way, here's a little trivia for you. Is there any place in the Bible that say that angels sing? There's not. Some translations will say sing. Sorry, I didn't mean to set the church against each other. Now we've just destroyed unity. I think they probably do, but the Bible is not explicit about it. The angels who came to the shepherds, it said saying. They were very clear about that. There's saints singing all over the place. Now, I think they probably do. It'd be kind of disappointing to go to heaven and find out all angels are atonal. That'd kind of blow our vision. But why is it that Scripture gives an emphasis on believers singing? It's because we have something that has been given to us to sing about. Right? We have a gift. There's 19. Let's do one more. Why do we sing? Gives you joy. We're going to go over again. Happy. Say that again. A new song. Absolutely. That's why we have hymns that were bar songs. The guy's getting saved going, well, this is a great tune. I'm going to put new words to it. You know, when Martin Luther wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that many Christians were saying, this is the devil's music. This is so out there. This is really radical because it had what's called syncopation in it. The original tune was something like, "A mighty fortress is our God." And that was like, no, you're not going to move those notes so fast. That's the devil's music. But he just took something that was exciting and made it for us as Christians. Somebody over here, we're doing number 22. Yeah, Roger. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know something, too? We have to finish with this. When you're troubled, when you're at a crossroads in life where things are difficult, doing, like for me, when I'm under the knife at the dentist, that's when I just, to me, that's like the pinnacle of suffering, I guess. What's easier to remember? It's a song, right? And you have those songs going through your mind and through your head. I just wanted to do this exercise to show that when we worship, the singing portion of worship is not all of worship. It's just the singing portion. That's so important to us. So how does this affect how you're going to sing to the Lord in 30 minutes? With gusto. How about that? We went over time, as always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We love the church because Christ loves the church. We love the church because we're a purchased entity. We were bought with the blood of Christ. We were purchased to render worship to you. And we want to do that this morning. Thank you for these precious saints who are here, Lord. My prayer for them, prayer for myself, is that we would be engaged in really the ultimate activity of the universe. And that is to worship you with what we say, worship you with how we treat one another, worship you in song, worship you with our obedience, worship you by rendering all things in our lives, all thoughts, all actions, all possessions as yours, as your slaves, as your possession. Lord, we do honor you and give you worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good fellowship time. We'll see you in a few minutes.